We're glad to have some of the men in here with us today as well as we study from the great book of Ephesians. The great book of Ephesians. I don't know about you, but I, from time to time, and really pretty much on a regular basis, need a lot of encouragement. I need to be reminded of what it is that we have and thereby what we should do in response to what we have. I know that I ought to live in a certain way. I know that, indeed, when I think about the commandments of God, maybe whether to evangelize, as we're talking about turning the world upside down, or whether it has to do with my being in purity of thought and in heart and what I think, and maybe guarding my tongue with regard to what I say. And I know God tells me not to gossip, and the Bible teaches me that, indeed, I must be kind in my speech, and there's so many things. Let my speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Or I may think about the works of the flesh that I am to abstain from, or the attitude of forgiveness and the love that I am to exhibit. All of those things are very challenging, and God calls me to behave and to live in a certain way. Again, not just abstaining from certain things, but to be benevolent, to be giving, to give as I have prospered. So, how do I do all of that? How do I maintain my fidelity, the strength that I need? How do I truly keep pressing on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? Well, when the Apostle Paul dwelt at Ephesus, he spent about 2.5 years working with the church there, particularly in the school of Tyrannus. And he labored there so that all that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. From out of Ephesus, the word of the Lord came. How did that happen? People studied the Bible. People were serious about getting into the text. That's how they changed the world, was through the power of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by educating individuals. Not long ago, I talked to a man who had a very successful work overseas in terms of congregations that remained stable. Sometimes when people do evangelistic work or mission work, they'll go and maybe have a number of baptisms, and then years later the church just seems to crumble into nothing. And why is that the case? And why is it, as you look at this particular man and his work, and why is it that those congregations were remaining strong in areas where the church was facing a lot of difficulty and challenge? And you know what his answer was? He says, now here it was. Here's what you got to do. He says, you got to teach, 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 and teach. And that really is the key to sitting down with people, opening up the book, educating members, because sometimes people might follow a preacher, they might follow a particular program that the church might have, and they're excited about it, and it certainly maybe meets some of their social needs and maybe some of their physical needs, but then when times get hard, or maybe there might be a controversy, or maybe something difficult comes down the pike, they might abandon the faith. Why is that? Because they haven't been deeply rooted in the Word of God. They haven't had their mind exercised to discern between good and evil. They haven't been on the full, strong meat of the Word, like the Hebrews writer reveals in chapter 5. So, let's get a little deeper today. Let's think more about maybe a part of what Paul taught at Ephesus, as revealed in the book of Ephesians. Now, we know that the book of Ephesians was written while Paul was in prison. He speaks of himself as being a prisoner of the Lord, and a lot of people attribute it to the time in which he was in prison at Rome. And so he writes back to the congregations that he had an association with, like Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae, and then also the letter to Philemon. It's part of what we sometimes refer to as the prison epistles. But let's study at large the book of Ephesians today. And then let's consider of some specific things in chapter 2. But I want you to just spend for just a moment looking at chapter 4. I want to start there. It's kind of a strange place to start, isn't it? When we're looking at the entirety of the book. But look at chapter 4, Ephesians 4. The book can easily be divided into two major sections. The first three chapters is what sometimes people refer to as the doctrinal section. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, an emphasis upon practical daily living and how to live the Christian life. Things that we need to do, whether it's in regard to husbands and wives, chapter 5, are guarding our tongue and being kind to one another, chapter 4. How we ought to walk as God wants us to walk, chapter 5. Arming ourselves with the Word of God, chapter 6. So a lot of emphasis upon things that we need to do. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, after this long discussion, and things we'll note here in just a moment, in chapter 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, he uses an adverb. Walk worthy. He doesn't use an adjective. It's not as though Paul were saying, now, look, you walk in such a way as though you are worthy of the great blessings that will be found in Christ Jesus, meaning that, well, I've got to be a sinless person. None of us, when we boil it down, are worthy of what God has given us. We can't say, God, you owe me salvation. God, I'm so great and I'm so wonderful that you owe it to me. Okay? We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We strive every day to do the will of God, but we struggle in the flesh and we transgress. So, it's not as God said, now look, you are so perfect that I'm going to send my Son for you. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's because we were sinful that God had to send His Son to die for us. So, He doesn't, in the Greek language, use it here as an adjective, but it's an adverb. In other words, as you walk and live the Christian life, and the word walk here is used in reference to the manner in which we conduct ourselves. It's a metaphor to refer to the totality of one's life. And so, as you consider the totality of your life, this walk, as you're going through life, you walk in such a way that you understand the worth and the value of what God has done for you and all that's been said in the first three chapters. You see the word walk worthy? What word do you see in the word worthy? I just said it. Worth. Worth. The worth of something. The value of something. So you walk in such a way that you understand the great value and the worth that is found in the blessings that are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's how he begins the book. Walk in such a way. Walk worthy of this, now notice, this calling wherewith you are called. The King James says vocation, but it's the same Greek word that was used in reference to the church. Does anybody know what that word is? What's the word that's often that is used to translate the word church? Ecclesia, literally the called out. And that's interesting. The earliest usage of that word goes back to the time of the classical age of Greek civilization, between 300 B.C. to 600 B.C. And the Greek civilization was the first to really start grassroots democracy. I mean, it was quite a novel thing in that part of the world. And these city-states, these Greek city-states that were erected, built, they allowed their citizens. Now, you had to be a citizen, but their citizens could participate in the casting of their vote in making laws. See, we're a republic. They were a true democracy in the sense that citizens went and left their vocation, their job, and for a month or so they would go and participate in the ecclesia, the assembly, the ecclesia. They were called out of their vocation and they would go and they would vote on the laws, and then they'd have to go back and live under the laws that they had just voted. So, you know, it's quite an interesting concept, isn't it? But anyway, that assembly of people had been called out for a specific purpose. So God uses that word then to refer to the redeemed, to refer to you and I, to you and me, that we indeed are people that have been called out of this world for a purpose in mind, not to make laws, but rather to serve God, to serve humanity. So, he says, I want you to walk in such a way, walk worthy now, of this calling wherewith you are called. So a little play on words there. You've been called in this calling. Okay. So you do it with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body, one Spirit, and so forth. All right, we know the seven ones there. And then he gives us the directives about how the church is to be organized and our work, the things that we need to be doing, as I mentioned a moment ago. All right, we'll come back to that as time permits. I need the proper motivation to do what I need to do. God, to love my wife as Christ loved the church. To not be guilty of this clamor that he mentions in Ephesians 4, this outcry of shouting, bitterness of talk, vanity, walking in the vanity of our mind as the Gentiles did, being lascivious, not being kind, not letting the sun go down upon your wrath. That's hard to do, isn't it? You know? You get angry and you just get puffed up and you don't want to work something out. You know, I just want to sulk a while. Well, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands, Paul says. Those are tough things sometimes. But God didn't start the book off that way. God didn't start off his message to say, here's what you need to do. Nor does he, and you remember we talked about this in the Gospel of Luke, Marley, nor does he start, as you read through the Gospel accounts, by saying, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. You've got to hate your mother and your father, or you cannot be my disciple. The Gospel of Luke doesn't begin that way. It begins by 8 long chapters of building up our faith in Jesus, of who this man is, the power that he possesses, and the salvation that he brings, and the joy that is to be found at the arrival of Christ the Lord. And so by the time we get to chapter 9, I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe I not only can, but I must, and I want to follow this man. I want to give my life to him. We as parents and members of the church overall might not think about this when it comes to reminding people of how they ought to live and what we need to do and reminding ourselves of the encouragement that we need. Because Paul, now, let's go back to chapter 1, spends a great deal of time in educating us on the great blessings and the joy that we have in Christ Jesus. The wealth, the riches. In fact, some have said that you could divide the book like this: the wealth and the work. What wealth do we possess? He uses this word riches. He uses this word wealth on several occasions. But let's start at chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we sometimes fly by those salutations, don't we? And we forget that those salutations have been designed with a specific purpose in mind. To not only reveal the authority of the one giving the message, but to put the audience at a favorable disposition so that people will be receiving or receptive and ready to receive the message. This is a message of goodness. This is a message about grace and peace. Who doesn't want that? Grace and peace. And by the way, notice this trilogy of things this couplet here that often comes together: grace and peace. Peace often follows grace. We want peace in our life. We've got to understand the grace of God. We've got to understand the gifts that God has given. So, a desire for good, a desire for peace, a desire for one to know and experience the gift and the goodness of God. When someone wants that for me, that captures my attention. Grace be unto you. And peace, where does it come? From our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord? Yes, but He is a Lord whose name means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the One that God had spoken of for centuries, of which was foretold by the prophets that peace and grace and salvation would come. So, this is a message from your Father. This is a message from your Lord, from the One who seeks and desires to save you from your sins. Praise, blessed be the God. In other words, literally, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly place in Christ. What do you think, as you read through a passage of Scripture, that this passage of Scripture is about? How do we determine maybe the topic or the main thrust of a passage of Scripture? What's one of the ways in terms of Bible study that we can figure that out? What do you think? Huh? Context and what? When words are repeated, we look at the context and we say, what words are used? And are they used over and over again? And if that's the case, I'm beginning to say, hey, what is this about? Well, right away, he's going to talk to us about the blessings that are to be found in Christ Jesus. There's a couple of different words used in Greek for blessing. One of them here literally carries with it the idea of speaking well of. Our word eulogy comes from one of the words used to translate blessing. What happens at a eulogy, ladies? What happens when someone gives a eulogy at a funeral? Huh? All right. They're saying what? What's the basic root of that word? When people, huh? Have you gone to a funeral? You might have, on a rare occasion, gone to a funeral and someone stood up there and said, this old scallywag of a person, he's the most terrible, sorry, no good for nothing. I've heard that happen once, but I've never been to a funeral. Never been to a funeral where that was done. Every funeral I've ever gone to, even if the person wasn't a Christian, usually the preacher would try to find something good to say about that person. Maybe they served in the military, maybe they were a hard worker, something. All right. So in a eulogy, what happens? We usually say a good word about somebody. Well, why did we use that word eulogy to refer to what happens in a funeral? Because God used it in the New Testament of good words that are spoken. So you say, all right, well, God blesses me, and all He does is say good things about me? Yeah. He says good. But what happens when God speaks? What happens when God speaks? What happened when God spoke a long time ago at the beginning of the world? When God spoke, it happened, right? Let there be light! And there was light. And then I think about the psalmist who says, you know, that when God speaks, things happen. And so, when we are blessed of God, God is speaking well of us. We need that. I want that. I love to hear the praise that comes from my parents. And as a small child, I need to know that I'm worth something, that I'm of value, that they care about me. They speak. And of course, when my dad spoke, things happened. I moved, you know. I did what he told me to do. Well, so we are to praise, bless, praise, give thanks, say a good word about God because He said a good word about us. He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings, gifts in heavenly places in Christ. Now, where are those blessings? In Christ Jesus. In, literally, the heavenlies, which reminds us of the spiritual nature of this discussion. The spiritual that has to do with the psychological part of who we are, the desires that we have of needing to feel as though we are worth something to someone. We all need that. Sometimes I think people that grew up in good families where that was just accepted. You know, you didn't question whether or not you were loved.
And we have a hard time understanding how it is that people sometimes can be so depressed and have problems, members of the church, because maybe they didn't come from that kind of environment, or maybe they're now living in that kind of environment where there is a lot of rejection and dejection and a lot of verbal bashing going on in their home. And we forget about the needs that we have as human beings sometimes when we grow up in a good situation, and we've got to understand that with regard to people. Well, these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies that have to do with the soul and the spirit are found in the realm where God is. That's where we're going to find true satisfaction and peace. So praise be to God who has blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? All. And they're all in Christ Jesus. We want to really enjoy the good life. It's to be found in Christ. When I was a college student, and I went to Texas State University, on their marquee down in front of the church building there, down at where the church building used to be down on Guadalupe Street, there was this: enjoy the good life in Jesus Christ. And there was a big campaign in the world at that time about people, oh, the good life. You know, there were commercials about the good life. And they said, well, enjoy the good life in Christ Jesus. And it truly is a great and marvelous life. I want to tell you, just last night, being around so many wonderful brethren here, and the joy of that, what was going on in the vestibule. Brother Johnny Ramsey used to say that, you know, that marriage is sort of a foretaste of glory divine, and the vestibule is sort of like the vestibule of heaven. And why did he say that? Because out there in the so-called vestibule or the foyer, right, there's joy. There are people talking and hugging on one another, and laughter, and you know, it's sweet fellowship, just like fellowship going on in here, but encouraging one another. And, you know, getting together to see some of these preachers in other places and older preachers. Man, I love just talking to someone who's an older preacher, or the man that was here, I think his name was Brother Black from Blodgett. Was that it? You know? I had never met him before in my life, but I was encouraged. Here's a man that works with his hands. He's a goat farmer, he said. That's what he told me. And he's at a small congregation. He's pounding out trying to do the work of the Lord, you know, preaching. That encouraged me. Think about all the works that are going on and all kind of, lots of so-called unsung heroes in the church. And man, there are blessings to be found just being in Christ. So, first thing is, Paul speaks about these spiritual blessings that are in Christ, and that it was all according to God's plan, verse 4. According, He hath chosen us. He hath chosen us in Him. Okay, you remember when you were young? Maybe harder for some to remember that than others. But I remember, that was a joke, by the way, that y'all didn't catch. Okay. So, I remember when I was a kid, and especially when it came to family reunions, and all the cousins would gather, and my grandma had a large field out next to her house, and we were going to play softball. And well, you know, we only had about 14 cousins or so, so we had to divide up into a set team of seven, and who's going to be on what team? You remember? Well, we pick a captain. All right, got two captains. All right, so I'm going to choose. All right, I'll choose Tommy. And someone says, well, I'll choose Anita. And then, you know, they begin to choose. And then here's little old John over here. You know, I was the youngest of all the grandkids. I was the last one. You know, no one wanted me. You know, no one wants the little guy to be chosen. We want to be in that number, don't we? We want to be a part of something. God has chosen us. He has qualified us to be children of God by means of the blood of Jesus. And it doesn't matter whether we have the ability to throw a softball or not. How tall we are, how short we are, how much money we have. Doesn't matter the color of our skin. Doesn't matter what country we're from. Doesn't matter, you know, whether or not someone thinks we're popular or not, or educated or uneducated. Boy, chosen. I want to be chosen. And that's one of the great blessings that can be found in Christ Jesus, that He's chosen, that according He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world. God had me in mind long before this world came into existence.
and He chose me for a certain work, that I might be holy, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God, I want to be good. I want to be right. I want to live a life filled with satisfaction and joy. That can be found in Christ. To have a purpose, to be consecrated, set apart. That's what holiness is about. And much more. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. See, there again, speaking to the human heart. I want to be chosen. I want to belong to something. I want to have a purpose. And then, I want to be a part of a family. What happens when children lose their parents? Or maybe they're given up for adoption. When you adopt a child, you bring that child in your home and you treat that child just as though they were your own flesh and blood. Jesus is the only Son of God. But there are many children of God by adoption. Paul spoke about this in Galatians as well, by means of we receive the adoption of children. We're adopted into the family. And as we're adopted into the family, we have the same rights and privileges as anyone born of the family in that sense. What a great thing it is. Though rejected by men, and there are a lot of people out there like that. I know of a young lady that we worked with in our campus ministry and kept in touch with her over the years. And, you know, her father, when she was two, divorced her mother and went off. And then her stepdad then abused her at an early age in her life. And she tried so desperately to get back in contact with her dad. And when she did, and he didn't want anything to do with her, she's carried that with her through her life. You know, and she has craved the attention of some adult male. And I understand that. Because children, we need that. We need our life, quote, validated by our parents. Our sense of self-worth and value often comes from that. But when it doesn't, where do we turn? And what must we always turn to? Because parents are not perfect, and sometimes they say and do things that are not right. And so where do we turn? We turn to our Heavenly Father, because He is perfect. And there are a lot of people out there who need to feel the love and the wonderful blessings found in Christ Jesus to understand the adoption that can come to the family of God. Adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. And then notice He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's another phrase He uses a lot of times. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians is rich, as he goes on to say about these riches in verse 7. The praise of the glory of His grace. We were talking about grace on the way down here just briefly. Grace. Yes, grace has a lot to do with a gift. Sometimes we refer to it as unmerited favor. Sometimes it is giving us what we need as opposed to what we deserve. Mercy is often the withholding of punishment. Those two often work together hand in hand. And we don't have time to go into the depth that I'd like to about the word grace. But think about what he says here. The grace. Praise be to the glory of His grace. The glory of His grace. You ever think about the word glory? Where do we most often hear the word glory or associate the word glory with what? Light. And why? Where do we think? Where else? Heaven. Okay. Does the Bible ever describe something associated with God's throne as the glory of God? Do you remember in the book of Numbers when we find out that Moses, upon receiving the Ten Commandments, or was there at Mount Sinai, what was it that he asked God to see? Because he was in a conundrum there in a way, because the people were beginning to rebel, and here he's receiving the law, and what's happening. He wants to see, he says, God, show me Your glory. And so God takes him up into the mount, and he's allowed to just see the tail end of the glory
of God as he passes by. He's sort of like, he holds him in the cleft of the rock, and it's sort of like he takes his hand, puts it back over, at least my idea of it. And Moses' face just shines, right? Comes down, the people are afraid when they see him, he has to put a veil over his face. He saw not God, but the glory and the tail end of the glory. The Hebrew writer speaks of it almost, King James uses the word the effulgence, it's the radiance. Talked about, someone spoke of light. I like to think of it as the sun. You can't look at the sun, can you? I mean, you can look at it, you burn your eyes out. You look at it very long. But you see the effects of it all around. This radiance that emanates from that source of energy. God is so majestic and so powerful that what emanates from His throne is this light, this brightness, this brilliance that the Bible refers to as the glory of God. To capture the imagination of man and to cause us to bow in obeisance and in respect. And so now he speaks about the glory of His grace. The brilliance, the magnificence of it all. The glory of His grace. Where is that manifested? Where is that shown? Some of the people that perhaps that were at Ephesus themselves, who had been guilty of some heinous things, terrible things. You probably know some people. Maybe you're one of them. I'm one of them. Shame to the past. Things that I've done. But I've talked to some people who really have done some terrible things. They just can't seem to get that out of their mind. Whether it was a murder that they committed, some terrible sexual perversion that they were involved in, some abuse that took place. And even people that struggle with something in their past that, even though I've tried to tell them, that's not your fault. Sexual abuse and what happened to you, and even though, and sometimes 13-year-old girl, 14-year-old girl looks back upon the things that happened to her because they feel like, well, maybe I could have stopped it. I said, no, you were a 13, 14-year-old girl. What did you couldn't stop that. You were trusting of an adult individual. You're not guilty of that, but let me tell you something. If you feel guilt and you feel shame, you need to know about the grace of God and the forgiveness that's found there and the things that you can put in the past and how God remembers those sins no more and scatters them just as far as the east is from the west. Our young man who is feeling guilty because in the midst of the battle when he was supposed to have his helmet on, or not in the midst of a battle, just prior to a mortar being launched into his foxhole, he was sitting there without his helmet on. He was responsible, a corpsman, for taking care of those who had been injured in battle. And when that mortar shell hit and knocked him out, he woke up and he found his buddies dead. And he wishes, like everything, that he'd had his helmet on. He thinks, if I'd had my helmet on, like regulations had demanded, that the impact from that explosion might not have knocked me out. And I might have been alert enough to be able to save the life of the people that I was trained to serve and to save. Talked to him and I said, look, I don't believe that was your fault. You can't know that you could have saved him or whatever, but whatever guilt you have about that, whatever remorse, you can be forgiven. You think that you need to repent? Then repent of that. Put it behind you. Experience the joy, the glory of God's grace. And praise be to Him for that, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood. How is all this possible? Because of what took place at Calvary. Because Jesus paid the price for our sins. There, He satisfied the justice of God. The forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, because I know we're not going to have time to get this, so I want to read this. Look at this, verse 4. One time people walked according to the desires of the flesh, right? He said some of you did. You were by nature children of wrath or reserved under judgment. But verse 4 says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. I love that. God isn't just a God that has mercy. He's a God that's rich in it. Riches, wealth. Again, that's why some label these first three chapters as the wealth that's found in Christ and then the work that we are to be involved in chapters 5 and 6, or 4, 5, and 6. Rich. He's rich in it. Rich in mercy. So, all right, back to verse 8. Chapter 1, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or understanding. So not only do I have all these blessings of adoption, being chosen, the blessing of grace, the blessing of peace, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of God's goodness, but verse 8, He abounds toward us with the things that we need to know, understanding, because that's what we want. I want to have insight to how human beings behave and the way they behave. And I want to have insight into things beyond this life. And I want to have insight into what life is about and how things work. You know where that comes? Paul said it this way in Colossians 2. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. I love that. Some people go on a quest, you know, looking for knowledge and enlightenment and understanding. You know, sort of like Siddhartha Gautama did when he couldn't bear to see the suffering and what was going on in the world, and so he started a whole new religion, right? Buddhism. And he goes on this journey. He wants to be enlightened. In fact, the word Buddha means the enlightened one. Let me tell you, you don't have to go on the long journey that Buddha went on to become enlightened. You start right here. You get into the text. You give your life to God. Because, notice, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation, or this plan that He has, of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. See, there's that word riches again. So, blessings of salvation, forgiveness, redemption, knowledge, understanding, and inheritance. Eternal blessings. Oh, we are so thankful for what our parents leave behind for us, aren't we? But they work so hard to provide in what we often receive at their good kindness. He says, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise, there it is again, of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. So, praise be to God's glory and the grace, the glory of His grace, that we should be a then recipient and one who shows our adoration and respect for what He has given to the praise of His glory. How did it come? To those people who trusted in Christ. Those Ephesians to whom He writes. Christians, they trusted in Christ. He says in verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, as He goes on to say in verse 14, it's sort of like a down payment. The inheritance of eternal redemption, what do we have now? The Spirit, the promises that the Spirit reveals and the message of truth. The Spirit Himself living within us. We are a recipient, a possession, or a
vessel wherein God dwells within us, like He dwells within the church? Yes, the Spirit. God taking up His abode in us. We are called and set apart for a special purpose, what we have. And then, notice again, it says at the end of verse 14, unto the praise of His glory. We need to focus on God and who He is and what He provides, praising Him for these blessings. For wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord, like in verse 15, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. So not only as a blessing do we have all these other things that we've identified here, but now we've got others that are concerned about us and people that pray for us. And what is it that Paul prays about? What is it that we want to have in life to keep on keeping on? I saw a book not long ago entitled Power for Living. And it was about pointing people to the Bible. Power for living. That's what we want. I want strength every day. The emotional strength that I need to keep on through my difficulties, through my hardships, through trying to work on my marriage, through trying to rear children and be patient with them and to do all the things I need. Be patient with my brethren. All the things I need. I need the power to do that. So look at what he says. This is Paul's prayer for them. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, I'm going to tell you, I've used Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 many times, and I still use it to show that Christ is the head of the church and that church and the body are one and the same. But there's much more to this text than just that. This text is written to Christians first to remind us of what we have. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Christianity is a thinking man's, quote, religion. Knowledge, understanding. That's what I want you to have. That your eyes, notice verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. There's the enlightenment. Preached a lot about this in Singapore and Malaysia because I wanted people there, some of which were indoctrinated with Buddhism, the whole so-called enlightened one, to understand that enlightenment comes through Jesus Christ. That you may know what is the hope, and this one long sentence in the Greek language and also revealed here in English, one long sentence. To get all of these descriptions in about what we possess. So if I could read it without pausing to get the effect of it. Here we go. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. What a grand and glorious sentence. Your eyes being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Hope is what keeps a man alive. Hope is what keeps us going. It is confident expectation, knowing that what awaits us is this eternal blessing. So I can make it through all the struggles and the difficulties of life. God gives us hope to know not only the hope, but the riches of the glory of His inheritance. See, there's the word riches again. He says, this is all about the riches. What we have, so many people don't have so many things, do they? We think we don't have a lot, but we really do. But there are a lot of places where people don't have much. But in Christ, you have great riches. We are wealthy. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what else? The exceeding greatness of His power. Power to us who believe.
according to the working of His mighty power. Now notice this. So, there is power for living that we have access to. How can I see it? Where can I know that it exists? And how can I see how powerful it is? Look at Christ Jesus. Can you raise someone from the dead? You know, it's amazing what we can do technologically today. What we have at our disposal is our little, you know, smartphones to be able to access information from around the world. We can put people on the moon. It's amazing what we have the ability to do. But one thing we cannot do, that no man has the power to do, and that is to go out to the graveyard and raise someone from the dead. We don't have that power. But God has the power to raise people from the dead. And this power, if He could raise someone from the dead, we marvel at the power that men have to do all kinds of things. To move a mountain. Literally to move a mountain, right? It's amazing what we can do. The equipment we can build. The power that we have. Or even a strong man. The kind of weight that a person can lift. Wow. The power that they have. That's nothing. That's child's play. Comparing to raising the dead. That power was manifested in Christ, when God raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in these heavenly places. The spiritual realm. Spiritual. That's above all of these things here upon the earth that we get concerned about. You ever get concerned about our government? You ever get concerned about the world affairs? Who's above all of that? Who is above all principality and power? These dominions, these rulers? Jesus. He is the head of the body of the church that you are part of. Who once were dead, but now are alive. Who once were reserved unto judgment, verse 3 of chapter 2, but now have been blessed with the riches of His glory. Now, we've got just a few minutes left, and I want to share something with you because we don't have time to go through the whole book like I'd like to, but go home today and read through the next two chapters to see those great riches. Then that'll help you to do what God calls you to do in chapter 4 about practicing or being unified in the faith and doing your part in the work of the church, and again, and not having an outcry of shouting and not being involved in things with our language that we shouldn't be saying and doing, and the coarse speech that sometimes people might have, and then how we ought to walk with God. Remember all things, how to be a good husband and wife and children and parent and all that. You get a little worried about and need motivation for how to get those things done, go back to the first three chapters. Now, I want to leave something with you here because of chapter 2 and what it reveals to us about the grace of God. For by grace, He says, are you saved through faith, verse 8, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, He says in verse 9, lest any man should boast. Does that mean that works aren't involved? No, works are involved. It just means here, literally, the Greek preposition ek, which means out of, our word exit right there. When we exit out of this room here in just a moment, we're coming out of what is in here, going into another area, another realm. The word ek here means literally out of, source. The source of our salvation is not our works. If that were the case, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. The source of our salvation is unequivocally, undeniably, God. In His great love, wherewith He loved us, He created a plan. He satisfied the demands of law that said sin has to be punished, to be just, and yet also to be the justifier of men. He paid the penalty. But who was going to be chosen to pay the penalty? Had to be someone that was perfect, but also someone that didn't deserve to die, because how could that work? Well, and die for humanity. Jesus satisfied the justice of God, took all those stripes for humanity. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. Now, you know, friends of ours in the religious world say that if you do anything to get that gift, it negates the fact that it's a gift. And so they reason that baptism is something you do. It's a work, which we don't deny. But so is faith, by the way, according to John chapter 5. So, they say that since baptism is a work, that somehow negates the fact that salvation is a gift. Well, is that true? That if we do something in order to be the beneficiary or the recipient of some gift, that we're negating the fact that it is a gift? I would suggest to you that with every gift that anybody's ever given you, if you're going to be a beneficiary of it, there's got to be human activity involved. I like to tell the story about Sister Locke. I mentioned her the other night. One Sunday morning, got in the car after worship at Southwest, and Carla and I started down the road, and she said, "Oh, Sister Locke asked me to give this to you." It was an envelope, and opened it up, and there was a card inside, and it said, "Dear John." I get a lot of those letters, by the way, "Dear John." It says, "Dear John," she said, "The Bible says that your feet are beautiful. And so I want you to go and buy a brand new pair of shoes." And there was a $100 bill in there. "And I want you to go and buy a brand new pair of shoes because I have noticed that there is a hole in the bottom of your shoe." Well, I would sit, you know, kind of like right here, and she sat over there, and I would cross my legs, and she would see the hole in the bottom of that shoe. Well, very kind of her to give me what I needed. I needed those shoes. She had made provision for those shoes out of her kindness, not because I was so great and wonderful and deserved it, but she made provision for it. Now, in order for me to be a beneficiary of her good grace, I was going to have to take that money and go down to a shoe store and try on some shoes and pick out shoes, give the clerk the money, and then walk out and then put my feet in the shoes. The fact that I did that, the fact that I complied with the terms of commerce, of how we buy and trade, and didn't negate the fact that it was a gift, any more than when God says, "I've given everything, I see what you need, I've worked out a plan, here it is, you be a recipient of it." How? Through faith, but faith that it responds to the will of God in the obedient act of baptism, and that lives then, not in perfection, but walks in the light. That's God's plan. Now, one last illustration in that regard. Have you ever thought about how it is that God gives gifts? How God gives gifts? Now, God is the great lawgiver, isn't He? He gives laws in the natural world and in the spiritual realm. And those laws complement each other. There is the law of sowing and reaping. Here's the physical. The law of sowing and reaping. What is that law? What's the law of sowing and reaping? Whatever you plant, so that's what you're going to reap, right? Plant a watermelon seed, you're going to get watermelon. Does God have a spiritual law that complements that law? Yes. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Whatever we sow spiritually, that's what we're going to reap. Over here, there's the law of vicarious suffering. Things die in order that other things might live. Even plants die, right? You pull them up out of the ground and the roots, and those things die in order that other things might live. Animals die so that we can live, vicarious suffering. Spiritual law over here. Jesus died in order that we might live. There is the law of disuse. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. What happens when you're confined to a hospital bed, like that man we visited yesterday? I can't think of his name. He was in the hospital for 52 days. Atrophy sets in, right? Your muscles, you lose the strength in your muscles. You don't use it, you're going to lose it. Same thing is true. Matthew chapter 25, God's spiritual law over here. Parable of the talents. You don't use it, you're going to lose it. So you could go on and on with these laws in the natural world and the spiritual realm. Is there a law of gift giving in the natural world? How does God give bread? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Give us this day, God, our daily bread." When He broke the bread at the Lord's Supper, He said, the Bible says He blessed it. That means He gave thanks for it, the bread. Thank you for this bread. How did God give them bread, and how does He give us bread? I suggest the grace, faith, and works. Grace is giving us what we could not provide on our own and what we needed. What does man need that he could not provide on his own in order to have bread? Oh, he's got to have the sun. He's got to have the soil. He has to have life in the seed because we can't produce that. There has to be the right temperature of the soil in order for there to produce then this growth. And then there has to be water. God has provided all of those things that we could not provide on our own, but we still don't have bread. What does man do? Man has to work. Man goes out and he tills the soil. He plants the seed. He cultivates the crop. Once that crop is cultivated and harvested, then he goes to the mill. And that, let's say in the instance of cornbread, maybe we're going to make cornbread, he takes the corn and is ground up, and then it's put in a sack and it's sent over to a store, and then some sweet Christian woman or man goes to the store and buys that sack of cornmeal and takes it home, and some sweet Christian woman, maybe like Lena, might mix it up. And she might put, you know, 4 or 5 tablespoons of salt in there and some sugar and I don't know, whatever you put in there, and bake it for a couple hours at 500 or something like that. Put it all in there, okay? Then she calls us over to the table, and we gather around the table with our chisels and our hammers to break open that. No, but we gather around the table and we say, God, thank you for this bread. How did God give it? Through grace, faith, and works. You say, well, where's the faith come in? The faith says, God, I know the plan as it operates. I don't just poof get bread out of the sky, but rather I know that if I plant a seed and I give it the amount of time that it needs and I trust in this process over and over and over again, it happens. There's a law in place there, isn't it? I have faith that that's going to happen because I've seen evidence of it and know through my experiences and observations that this is what happens. I trust in that plan. A farmer does every year. Then I know I'm going to get bread. But I can't get bread apart from grace. I can't get bread apart from works. They all work together. That's how God gives the gift of bread. Well, what about in the spiritual realm? How does He give the gift of salvation? By grace, faith, and works. Giving us what we need, not what we deserve, what we could not provide on our own, paying the penalty of sin, and to be put to death, but yet also made alive? How do we do that? Jesus stood in our place. But man believes in that and does what God says to do. And when we do it, I've never seen anybody come up out of the water and say, look how great I am. I saved myself. Look at what I did. But rather, in joy, tears of thankfulness, we say, God, thank you for being merciful unto me, a sinner. We've complied with the will of God according to His plan. He saves us. Yes, for by grace are you saved. Through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created for good works. So, as we think about turning the world upside down, as we think about what we can do, we need to, yes, teach people about how grace is appropriated. Indeed, God's message of grace, faith, and works, but also understand and never forget, as a child of God, the riches that we enjoy as Christians, the blessings. That's what motivates me every day, to keep on keeping on. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this day. And Lord, we are in awe of You and Your glory and the riches that we receive at Your bountiful hand. Lord, we recognize and realize that apart from You and without the cross of Christ, that we would have no hope, that You, dear God, paid the price for our sins, that we might be redeemed, that when no one else loved us, God, You loved us, that when no one else wanted us, maybe God, You wanted us. And we thank You, Father. But Lord, we know as Christians sometimes we become complacent. Sometimes we are derelict. And not just our outward behavior, but in our attitudes. And we forget. Lord, help us to see the cross. Help us to remember that we were purged from our old sins. Help us to add to our faith virtue and our virtue knowledge, to our knowledge temperance. Lord, we're so thankful that You loved us and that You love us still. So thankful for these wonderful ladies that are here, for these men that have gathered. We pray Your blessings on us, dear God. And we thank You for the blessing of the spiritual, of being in Your family, but the blessing we see every day of the sun that rises, the food that is on our table, relationships that we have for this marvelous creation that just keeps going on, and the beauty of it and the flowers that we see that are bringing forth this very hour, Father, and the trees as they've returned to their life, the greenery that we see, a reminder of the renewal that can happen, and it does happen at Your powerful hand. Father, help us to be renewed in strength and in spirit this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.